Scripture this morning comes from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verses 29 through 34. These are to be legal requirements for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and so allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, since 1976, when the Supreme Court affirmed the legality of capital punishment, there have been 1,437 executions in the United States. 55% of those executed were white, 35% black, 8% Hispanic. Currently, 31 states allow it, 29 oppose it, and Michigan is one of the states that opposes it. And of the 31 states that do allow it, Texas accounts for more than 37% of all executions since 1976. So what do we learn today? Well, we learn don't mess with Texas, all right? That's the first thing we learn. As we come to the end of our summer sermon series on biblical ethics, we close with an issue that has been in existence since the beginning of recorded time. That is the execution of a criminal. American opinion has not really changed on this matter in the last 100 years. About 60% support the death penalty and about 40% oppose it. Christians themselves are not uniformed in their opinion of this matter either. Historically, Christians have been more in favor of the death penalty, but in the last 20, 25 years or so, there has been a strong minority of Christians that have come to the forefront in opposition to it. So what does that mean for us today? Well, like every Sunday this summer, we want to find out what the Bible says on this topic as opposed to just opinion polls, so that we as Christians can have a more informed and biblical opinion. We're going to be walking through a lot of passages today. We're going to cover both Testaments. And I want to start in Genesis 9, where God first establishes the death penalty, and it's kind of the cornerstone of the topic this morning. In Genesis 9, 5 through 6, after the flood has happened and God is reestablishing society, he says this to Noah. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So we learn at least three things in this passage. First, we can learn that the death penalty was God's idea. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. Second, we learn that the human life is valuable, and God will not allow the lives of victims to be swept under the rug. God says he will demand an accounting from each man for the life of his fellow man. And by the way, this is something very good, because the fact that God demands an accounting does something amazing. It has the power to stop the cycle of violence when we trust that God will demand an accounting. We don't have to take it into our own hands. The family and loved ones of victims don't have to take it in their own hands to seek justice and to get revenge if we know that God will have a day of judgment. God will demand an accounting. And finally, third, we learned that the main reason that God calls on the taking of life for the life of those who have been murdered is because their victim bore the image of God. That's the main reason here. You see, the murderer did more than just take a human life. He attacked God himself because we bear the image of God, and therefore whatever bears the image of God is a holy, sacred thing. In Exodus 20, God includes as the sixth commandment, which we read today, thou shalt not murder. I know that our hymnals say thou shalt not kill, because that's the King James version of it, but the better translation of it is thou shalt not murder, because later on, God tells the Israelites to kill certain people. So if that's the case, it would be odd to say thou shalt not kill, then God did command them to kill certain people for crimes that they had committed. So a better translation is thou shalt not murder. And in Exodus 21, the next chapter, God goes on to expand and clarify on that commandment. There we find out that the death penalty is given for 18 different offenses, including murder, kidnapping, idolatry, adultery, rape, striking a parent, cursing a parent, witchcraft, etc. Now, we may agree or disagree today as to which of those, if any, should still constitute grounds for the death penalty. Don't think many teenagers would be alive today. Probably not many of us either, I should say. But these are the grounds that God originally set for his people Israel. But how many people were actually executed for these crimes is very debatable. For one thing, we learn in our passage this morning that one could potentially pay a ransom to save their life. Numbers 35:31 says, do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. So this seems to imply that other offenses could be set aside by paying a ransom for their lives, but not for a murderer. That one, they say, no, that's the only one. Don't pay ransom. The murderer deserves to die. But capital punishment, even in the case of murder, was probably not that common due to the high standard of proof that was necessary to carry out judgment. Again, from our passage this morning, Numbers 35, this time verse 30, says, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses, plural. No one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Well, we know, so what we learn is that circumstantial evidence alone would never be sufficient. Not even the testimony of just one witness was sufficient to put someone to death. The Bible is quite clear, the punishment for murder is death. The standard for proof is high. But should that standard be met, the verdict is death. Or is it? While this is a rule that God gave to his people, we do see some circumstances in the Bible where that rule was not applied. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the very first recorded murder. Cain killed his brother Abel. But what did God do when he confronted Cain? Did he just instantaneously smite him? No. Listen to the story. Genesis 4, 10 through 12. God says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. What about Moses? Remember Moses? He killed an Egyptian and then fled for his life, and yet God did not put him to death. And remember King David? He didn't just murder. Remember, he committed adultery and then arranged to have that woman's husband, a commander in his own army, to be killed. And yet David was not put to death for his actions either. So the real question is, well, what do we do with these exceptions? Should we base our opinions, should we base our laws on the exception to the rule or on the rule in general? God, of course, has the right to remit his own rules as he sees fit for his own plans and purposes. That's one of the things that you get to do when you are God and you are king. But as a matter of setting up a society, we ought to base our foundations on God's general rules, not the exceptions. Which, of course, all these exceptions were given directly by God. Did you notice that? No exceptions came through human authority. They were given directly by God. It's also interesting to note that two of the cases, Cain and Moses, occurred before God gave all these commandments to Moses. Murderers to be put to death without exception. But someone might argue, you know, all of these laws given by God to his people, Israel, through Moses, hey, that's fine back then, but they aren't binding on us today. I mean, should we still not be sewing two different fabrics together like it says not to in the law? They weren't given to us. They were given to a specific people, Israel, in a specific time about 3,000 years ago. Actually, about 3,800 years ago. But it's a good point to bring up. For it's true that much of the Old Testament law is no longer binding on the Christian. All of the ceremonial laws and the food laws and the clean and unclean purity laws, they have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But does that mean we throw out all the laws? I don't think so. I believe we still have God's moral laws, which are given to us in the Ten Commandments, which Jesus himself and the New Testament authors all confirmed. Of course it's still wrong to murder, of course it's still wrong to steal, of course it's still wrong to lie. Nothing has changed there. But it's also worth noting that God's issuing of capital punishment for the capital offense of taking a life came way before Moses. God was just repeating it. It was first issued with Noah, when God was reestablishing society after the flood. And we already looked at the verse, but it's worth looking at again because it is the foundational passage in the Bible on capital punishment. So, Genesis 9, 5 through 6. And for your lifeblood, God says, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Well, okay. So what if this command came earlier than Moses? So what if God said it again to Moses? Hasn't Jesus replaced this command with some new and better teachings? Remember when Jesus said this in Matthew 5? He said, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And a few verses later, Jesus also said this, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I tell you, those verses seem pretty incompatible with capital punishment, don't they? But is Jesus denying the right for a proper governmental authority to establish justice and laws? Society as a whole would not be able to function very well if our government told victims, just turn your cheek. With human nature as it is, there are plenty of bad guys out there who would love to turn our cheeks over and over for their gain. What I believe Jesus is saying in these passages is that we ought not to seek personal revenge for wrongs done to us or loved ones. Personal vengeance is not the way for a Christian to act and live. I don't believe Jesus is abolishing all law and the justice system entirely. However, there's another story that people bring up in this topic concerning Jesus. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery? Let's look at that story in John 8. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. How do you catch someone in adultery? That's interesting, all right? They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started right on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go, go now, and leave your life of sin. Does Jesus' forgiveness to this woman prove that he also rejected capital punishment, though? Well, I don't think so, because first, this crime was not a capital offense. She didn't take a life. She committed adultery. And even if she had, and even if this was worthy of death at the time, second, no one ultimately testified against her as an eyewitness. Who's the eyewitness in that case anyway, you know? And if you remember, the law required at least two witnesses for the death penalty. And finally, when Jesus charges her, you know, go and sin no more, that was not a declaration invalidating capital punishment. It only was given to her for her forgiveness and the need for her to start a new life free from sexual immorality. Now, if you're wondering, Lucas, I think you got all these passages back mixed up. I'm not sure about this. If you're worried I'm misrepresenting these, let's turn to the other books of the New Testament that show God's teachings on the Old Testament where they weren't rejected by Jesus and his followers. In Acts 25:11, Paul is speaking to the Roman authorities. And he says this to them. He says, if I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. See, Paul recognizes that the government has a right to put people to death for certain crimes. He doesn't deny that. In fact, he doesn't even deny the fact that they should kill him if he has committed those crimes. In fact, Paul writes extensively on this in Romans 13 when he writes about the proper role of government. Verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. And here we get to the point. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring judgment or punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Paul specifically says here that the governing authority does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And what do you think it means to bear the sword, if that's not referring to an actual sword they use to kill criminals? But here's one last argument someone might bring up, biblically speaking. How can a Christian support capital punishment, which could send an unbeliever to hell? Shouldn't we want them to have more time to confess and repent of and put their faith in Jesus Christ? But then again, if someone knew the date of their death, if you knew the date of your death, one would hope that would shock a person into seeking after God and his forgiveness. Because if that doesn't, what in the world would? Now, there are other non-biblical reasons why someone might oppose capital punishment. And let me just share a few of them with you briefly in conclusion. There is the worry that capital punishment is unfairly applied, in that a disproportionate number of minorities are given capital punishment, and that there is a disproportionate amount of death sentences given out when the victim is white opposed to other races. There's also the fact that 156 people on death row since 1976 have been released with evidence of their innocence. That's 156 innocent people who would have been put to death for a crime they did not commit. And finally, there's the argument that capital punishment doesn't deter crime, so why do we use it? Well, let me share some brief comments on these very good and important arguments. The truth that 156 people have been acquitted after receiving a death sentence, of course, that is very alarming. No one wants to see an innocent person killed. That is an injustice. That's not justice. which is why God has set such a high standard of proof for the use of capital punishment. And I think that principle of having a very high standard of proof should still be in effect today. No one should be put to death on the basis of mere circumstantial evidence. And likewise, as Christians, we want to see justice administered well. No one wants to see race play a part, whether someone is convicted or someone is sentenced to death. But just because the justice system is flawed doesn't mean that we do away with it altogether. Instead, one would hope that we would work to make sure that it is applied better and equally. And finally, there's the argument that capital punishment does not deter crime. And to be fair, studies go both ways on this. Some say it does, some say it doesn't. But we have it on higher authority that it actually does. And when justice is done, God says this in Deuteronomy 17:13, that all the people will hear and be afraid, that is when justice is done, and will not be contemptuous again. And besides, deterring crime is a side effect of capital punishment. It's not the main reason for using it. The primary purpose is justice. It's about morality. It's not to be therapeutic. It's not to deter future crime. And while we certainly hope that punishments will help reform criminals and deter future crime, that's not its primary purpose. Punishment is necessary to atone for wrongs committed, to satisfy justice, to bring about a moral balance. You know, that's why we call it righting a wrong. All this starts and ends with God. Without Him, you know, who in the world can even say what's right and wrong in the first place? But with God, we can know what is right and what is wrong. And we can know that God will bring about justice at His judgment seat. But thanks be to God that we don't have to fear that coming day because Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for our sins on Himself. And that's what we're going to remember and celebrate when we come to the communion table. He did that so that we might find forgiveness and new life and mercy today. Because you see, God is just. God never swept our sin under the rug. No, our sins deserve to be punished. But instead of punishing us, God took the punishment on Himself through Jesus, who was put to death so that we might live. And living that new life in Jesus Christ will be our topic for our new fall sermon series, which we will start next week, entitled How to Grow as a Christian. I'm really looking forward to doing this series as it applies to all of us. All of us need to be growing in our faith. So I ask, hopefully you can join us next week as we begin our first sermon in this series. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for giving us life. We're so thankful that we are made in Your image, Father. And we thank You that You are just. But Father, more than just being just, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that You punished our sins, but You did not punish us. We're so thankful that Jesus Christ took our sins for us so that we might have new life in You. Father, when we come to the table now, we take the bread and we drink the cup. We remember Christ's body broken for us. We remember Christ's blood shed for us so that our sins might be atoned for, that we might be cleansed, and that we might have new life in You. Father, that is what we celebrate. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is the essence of our identity and our being. And Father, we just have to thank You for that. And now as we come to the table, Father, give us hearts open to receive from You again this wonderful news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.